Well, we are so grateful for Rachel and so many of our volunteers who take so much time to help us all understand the greatest story that's ever been told, and that is the story of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want to dive into God's Word today and reflect upon that story some more. So we are in an Advent series that we have entitled Behold Your King. The idea being that as we go through the first few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, that we are being reintroduced anew into a reflection on who Jesus is, why he came, and why that makes a difference to you and to me. Today's scripture reading is going to be found in the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, and we're going to read through that together as we come to a familiar story, but hopefully reflect on it in a different and fresh way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is God's holy, inerrant, amazing, and powerful, and beautiful word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. Have you ever thought about the fact that every time there's a new ruler that shows up, that some people like that ruler and some people don't like that ruler. Some people want to reject that ruler and some people want to do just about anything to fight to gain authority and power. And no, I'm not talking about the 2020 election cycle necessarily. It's just a pattern of human history. That what happens when a new ruler shows up indicates the condition of a nation, a people, and the hearts of those who have to respond to that reality. When Jesus showed up, there is a reality that we all have to face, and that is this, that this good news of God sending his son into the world is not seen as good news by everybody. In fact, we might even go as far as to say that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, divides. It separates. And this can be a little bit shocking to us because Christmas time, a time when we celebrate the advent of this king, is usually a time when we celebrate peace. I mean, even last week during our Advent reading, we lit the candle of peace. Well, Jesus did in fact come to bring peace. But according to Scripture, he came to bring peace for peculiar people, for those whom have received God's grace, those who are pleasing to him. And when Jesus came to bring peace, it wasn't just what we think of as absence of conflict, but really to bring wholeness and a new unity. And when we think about grace, we're thinking about God's undeserved favor. So Jesus did in fact come, according to Scripture, to bring peace to those that God is giving grace to, those that he is pleased by, not their own works, but by his work on their behalf. And so the angel chorus said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased." Some of your Bible versions will say those whom God favors or graces, and that would be correct. So it is true that Jesus came to bring peace, but it's also true that in that same Gospel of Luke and in all of the Gospels, we see that Jesus didn't just come to bring peace, but in fact, he came to divide the world into two types of community. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. In Jesus' own words, we find in Luke 12 this account of his coming. He said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" And he's talking here about the kind of absence of conflict that we often hope for. Instead, he said, "No, not the kind of peace you're talking about. I came rather," he said, "to bring division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three." And then he gets really personal and he doubles down on that and he describes this division. He says, "They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And you may be thinking, what? We thought Jesus came just to fix all of our conflict issues. But see, no king shows up without there being division. So we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 2 through that lens today, and we're going to see how the good news of the birth of our Savior King Jesus divides the world into two communities. Let's take a look at it. The gospel first divides between the wise and the wicked. And by wise people, we mean repentant people, people who are willing to understand that Jesus has shown up as the king, and they are willing to turn back from their own plans, their own agendas, their own focus, and turn to him in a right kingdom orientation. By the wicked, we mean the people who are unrepentant. The people not necessarily being especially bad, although in the story we're going to look at today, there is someone who is especially bad, but his chief badness is the fact that he was unwilling to turn back from his own life agenda, his own way of self-salvation, his own way of gaining significance, and make himself king. That's what Jesus showed up to do. So take a look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and you'll see that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, just this morning, somebody asked me, they said, were they wise men because they were wise, or were they wise men because they came seeking Jesus? And the answer to that is yes. They were both. The proper word here is magi. They were a group of philosopher, astronomers, religious experts. These were the ancient academics for hundreds of years, a secret order of academic scholars who had religious implications and understood the reality of the world. In fact, it's very likely the prophet Daniel was numbered amongst these magi hundreds of years before the advent of Christ. But this particular group of wise men, and we don't know if there were 3 or 6 or 10, the scripture doesn't actually tell us how many. We only know the types of gifts that were brought, and that's how we got the number 3 there. But the number of wise men, whoever they were that showed up, were certainly a small subset of the group of magi. And this group of magi recognized something had happened that was earth-shattering, time-altering, that would change the human race forever. So much so that they traveled what is likely a months-long journey to come and find the baby Jesus. So what made them wise? Well, it certainly wasn't just their degrees, their studies, their understanding of the stars and the academics that they had mastered, the ancient traditions, the even perhaps occult or spiritual powers they had tried to master. No, no. What made these guys ultimately wise men was the fact that they turned from seeing all of those things as being the answer to life and came looking for a king. So the gospel does in fact divide between the wise and the wicked. You know, one way you might want to think about it is this, that peace is only for the humbly repentant. Now, we're going to talk more about that next week, but I just want you to understand how critical this is, that in fact, that if you are unwilling to turn away from your own philosophies, values, self-aggrandizement, if you're busy about seeking your own agendas, then there is no peace promised to you. But if you are going to come to Jesus in repentance of your sins and trust in Him, then there is peace that Scripture promises for you. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, this prophecy about Him was made by the prophet Isaiah. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, the most holy God. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and I also dwell with Him who is of a contrite or repentant spirit. Him who is of a lowly, humble spirit. You know, the last few years have been pretty bad for leaders who want to exhibit humility. But God says, I dwell with people who are repentant and humble. In fact, Scripture says that He will go more than just dwell with them. He says, I have seen the ways of a person who's contrite and repentant. And He says, I will heal him of his sins, his brokenness. I will lead him. I will restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. In other words, real peace is promised to you. Peace, peace to the far off and to the near, says the Lord, if you will be of the contrite and humble people. But if you will not, there is no peace for you. Christmas has no promise of peace for the unrepentant and prideful. For those of us that persist in following our own ways, there is no peace, according to God's word, for the wicked. In fact, that very prophecy that we were just reading goes on to say, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Seeking peace for people that are unwilling to repent is a foolish endeavor. God alone can bring peace. So the gospel divides between the wise, the truly wise, and the wicked. But it also divides between those who seek God's authority and those who are troubled by God's authority. You know, a new king showed up. That is the claim of Christianity. Do you want to be under a new master or not? Some actually will come seeking a new master. They recognize that they can't run their own lives. They see themselves as the spiritual hot mess that they actually are. They recognize that their own will and their own way is a way to get themselves into deep trouble. They need a new authority over their lives. And like the wise men, they come seeking a new king. Listen to the wise men's words in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? A new king has shown up, for we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. We want to come be part of his kingdom. We've traveled hundreds, perhaps even thousands of miles across deserts and mountains and rivers to come and have a new king be in charge of our life. The invitation of Christianity is an invitation to come under the authority of a Savior King. And some people recognize, I need somebody else to be in charge of me because I can't actually handle my own life. Other people, though, they're troubled by the authority. They don't want a new master. In fact, they don't want a new master because they're afraid the new master will take away their power, their significance, their influence. And their new master, listen, here's the thing. You get a new master in charge of your life. Guess what? He's going to change your plans. He's going to disrupt what you want. And so, like Herod the Great, the king, he heard this news from the wise men, and his response is that he is troubled. And all of the city of Jerusalem is troubled with him. Herod had his own agenda for making himself great. He wanted to be the greatest ruler in the Middle East, appointed by Caesar himself. He built grand palaces, did massive works of architecture. He used his wealth to achieve all kinds of objectives, and he was incredibly violent, even murdering his own wife and multiples of his children. Anybody who threatened his authority, Herod had a problem with. And so if the king was troubled, the community was troubled. But there's probably more here in this sentence. That if Jerusalem is troubled by the fact that their king is upset, it's also probably the idea that, hey, look, we're busy trying to follow this one guy. We don't want to have another king competing for our attention. We've been making deals with him to get what we want. Are you troubled by the authority of Jesus showing up in your life? Or do you recognize your need for a new king? So the gospel divides between those who seek God's authority and those who are troubled by it, but it also divides between the authentic and the fake. See, here's the thing. For you to go seeking a new king, you've got to be real about who you are. You've got to recognize that you can't handle your life, that your best attempts at religion and being a good person are insufficient to get into right relationship with God. You've got to be real about your own brokenness. And other people, we don't want to do that. We don't want to strip away the fig leaves of our own righteousness. We want to be fake. And we won't call it that. We in fact lather up so many leaves, we put on so many costumes, that we say, this is who I really am, and this is my real identity. In fact, we get very, very angry at you if you try to say, no, there's an authentic person underneath all the costumes we have built for ourselves. But the gospel cuts through that and says there's only two kinds of people, the people who are authentic and the people who are fake. Some people will act in secret. Other people will act in open transparency. The wise men came in transparency saying, we've come looking for a new king. Herod summons them secretly. and ascertains from them what time the star had appeared. He had secret agendas. He wanted to hide and obscure what he was doing in the dark. We lie, we gossip, we slander, we obscure who we are. We elevate ourselves and push others down because we don't want to admit that we're desperate sinners, just like the worst person that we know. Some people will act with true motives. Some will act with self-protective lies. That's what the gospel cuts through. Herod sent to Bethlehem, sent the wise men to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him," which we know is a lie by his subsequent actions. Herod had no intention of worshiping God, but he was willing to even use religion as his lie to make himself look good. Now, folks, we need to be careful about that. We're going to talk more about that in just a second. But the gospel divides even more. It divides the world into two groups: those who are led by God into relationship with God, and those who pursue religion in order to destroy God's reign. Some people use religion as a way to get power and influence, maybe even hold up a Bible in front of a church rather than actually reading the Bible and humbling yourself by going into the church. Some people will divide the world by what power they get. Other people say, "I'm pursuing a relationship with the living God." Herod pursued religious knowledge. He feigned worship in an attempt to stop God's actual deliverer. Some people will follow religion and claim a form even of Christianity in actuality to thwart the authority and agenda of Jesus Christ himself. They'll take on a form of godliness but deny the source of its power, Jesus Christ. And that's what Herod did. He assembled all the chief priests. Notice, he has the authority to bring together all the religious scholars, the chief priests and the scribes. And he says to them, "Tell me, when and where is the Christ to be born? What's happening right now?" He's willing to use religious knowledge, but what's his purpose? What's his agenda? It's destruction. It's to stop God's plan. He doesn't want a relationship with the living God. But the Magi, they're led by God to find their heart's fulfillment in pursuit of a real living relationship with the living God. God himself enters into their life and leads them to himself. Whereas religion leads you to nothing but destruction, God wants you to be brought into right relationship with him. So much so that he would ordain a star to lead the Magi on their way and to bring them to a specific place so that it would shine in such a way. We don't really know what that looked like. Did it look like what we see in the pictures, and where there's like a spotlight on a house? We don't really know how that works, but they were led by this star, and it rested over the place where the child was. However they were being led by God into a relationship with him. Is God leading you into a relationship with him? Are you pursuing religion as a way of making yourself feel good about yourself, or even to gain a sense of authority or power over God himself? Bargaining with God and saying, "God, you owe me because of the ministry, the work, the religiosity that I have. I'm entitled to it." Well, that's not the way the gospel works. The gospel divides between people who God is leading to himself, who come contrite and humble, who bring themselves to offer. See, here's the thing. The gospel divides between those who will find true joy and purpose in God's presence and those who actually hate the presence of God. Oh, I know there's lots of people who even today will claim forms of Christianity, but who don't actually want to be in the presence of a high and holy and pure and righteous God. And there are some people who will give up everything to come into his presence. and find there that which they have been longing for their whole lives. Real joy, real purpose. The Magi rejoiced in the presence of the baby Jesus. Scripture says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Isn't that a wonderful overstatement? Have you ever rejoiced exceedingly with great joy? What would that look like in your life? For joy to be unleashed in every aspect of your being. Well, that was the response of the Magi to coming into the presence of a lowly baby, because they understood this was God leading them into relationship with Him. They worshiped Him. Their overflow of their joy was worship, throwing themselves down and offering to God everything that they had. So, going into the house, they see the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. The wisest, most brilliant scholars, the men who had studied all of their lives, who understood the complexities of all that they could see through the astronomical tools they had, who had studied all the ancient texts of the human race, men who understood all these things, throw themselves at the feet of a toddler. And they take their most valuable gifts and they bring him those gifts and lay them at his feet. You know how you know whether or not you've got real joy? Is what it provokes in your life. Does it provoke worship and offering? Well, that's certainly not what we saw with Herod, is it? Herod's agenda, no matter what he told the wise men, was to destroy Jesus. He hated the presence of God. The presence of this baby showing up in his community threatened everything he had. He could not be Herod the Great if there was a Jesus the Great. So Herod is described by God himself as being a one who's searching for the child to destroy him. To destroy him. The gospel divides constantly between those who find their joy in God's presence and those who actually hate it. And one way we can test that reality in our life is to recognize that the gospel divides between those who trust God to fulfill his plan and those who are seeking to thwart God's plan. Those of us who see all of human history as being written by the God of the universe, who created light and space and time, and who set the boundaries of the oceans, and who lifted up the mountains and carved out the grand canyons of this world, and who created forests, and all humans who have been being, we say that God has a plan and I want to be part of that plan. And those who say, no, my will be done. I will have my way in this world. Which group are you part of? Are you part of those who will trust God to fulfill his plan? Even when it doesn't seem to be the plan? See, none of the scholars thought that this little baby born to an obscure Jewish carpenter and a teenage mom was the future of the world. Will you trust God when he's doing something that doesn't look like what you and I expect? Will you trust God even when he changes our plans? When they don't work the way we want them to? 2020 has been an invitation into this reality, hasn't it? Look at the Magi's response. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they depart to their own country by another way. All of their plans get disrupted. They see this king, they bow before him, they throw their offerings to him, but they now have to run out of the country from a very angry ruler. Their plans, their lives, everything they had anticipated is now disrupted. Their plans get changed by another way they have to leave. How about you and me? If God interrupts our plans and makes us go another way, are we trusting him to fulfill his work? the leaders didn't trust God, but Joseph did. Joseph trusted God even when he was forced to wait on God's plan. Wait a second, God, you told me my son came to be the Savior of the world and to name him Jesus, Yahweh saves, but now you're telling me in a dream to run. Somebody asked me, they said, what happened to the gifts that were given to Jesus? Well, they were probably spent trying to buy him out of a country with an angry king and border guards. We don't know. But Joseph, we do know, rose that very night, the night that he gets the warning, and he takes the child and his mother, and he runs. He departs to Egypt, and he stays there until the death of Herod. And notice this, Joseph's obedience is a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy from Hosea, that God would say, I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. So in other words, in order for Scripture to be fulfilled, Joseph has to have all of his life plans altered, go to a land whose language he likely did not speak, live amongst a different group of people for however many years, all of this because God is changing his plan, and Joseph has to put on hold everything he had dreamed of for his son, for his own career, in order to obey God. Is that how you trust God? And notice Joseph keeps trusting that God has a better plan, even if it requires more changes. Just about the time he gets settled into Egypt, just about the time he probably learned the language, just about the time he probably got a business established and he's hiding there in Egypt, he gets another dream. The Lord appears to him and says, oh, by the way, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who seek the child's life are dead. Once again, Joseph uproots his family, takes them back across borders, traveling again, and then takes them to the land of the promise because he believes that God's plan, even if it requires more changes, more disruptions, is always the better plan. Is that who you and I are? Are we amongst those who try to actually stop God's plan? Maybe it's inconvenient to us. Maybe it's disruptive. Maybe it threatens our very identity and our purposes for our life being. That was Herod. Herod the Great, who self-named himself that way. The first mega-influencer and super-billionaire of the Middle East, who says to the world around him, pay attention to me, watch me erect buildings. Long before our current president named tons of buildings after himself, Herod was busy doing that all over the place. And he didn't want God's plan. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, he became furious. How angry? Angry enough to send and kill every child 2 years and under, every male child that's 2 years and under in the city of Bethlehem. Willing to commit genocide to protect his own authority. But what if that wouldn't stop God's plan? See, here's something that Scripture teaches us about evil, that even man's evil actions are under God's sovereign control. No matter how evil and wicked a certain person is, they are never ultimately in charge. Scripture goes on to say that what Herod did was actually to fulfill what the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied hundreds of years before. That Herod's evil action was to fulfill this word of the prophet Jeremiah, that a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. They saw clearly that this was a fulfillment of what God himself had prophesied, that an entire community and region would be weeping because a king had murdered all of these children simply to protect his own authority. But guess what? Herod wasn't in charge. He was simply fulfilling God's plan. And Scripture goes on to teach us that God overrides even our evil to fulfill his plan. Joseph understood this very well when he confronted his brothers at the end of their father's life and they were in fear for the evil they had done against him. He said to them, "Listen, the things you did, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What you intended to be evil, God intended to be something good to bring about the salvation of many, that many people should be kept alive as they are of today. Even in evil, God is always working out his plan of salvation." So the question emerges, which kind of person are you? Does the good news of Jesus divide you into the group of people who trust that God is doing amazing things of salvation even in the midst of an evil pandemic? Even in the midst of evil political turmoil? Even in the midst of all kinds of brokenness in this world? Or are you the kind of person that says, "No, it's all about me and my agenda, and I don't want God's plan to be fulfilled"? The gospel divides between those who seek their own significance and those who trust God alone to make their lives count. Now you see this in a couple of different ways in this passage, but just take a look at the final verses there, something that we would be tempted to overlook, sort of the appendix to the story. When Joseph hears that Archelaus is reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he's afraid to go there, and being warned in another dream, he withdraws to the district of Galilee, a place as far away as he could get from Jerusalem and still be within the territory of Israel. He goes and lives in an obscure little village, a place that was considered small even by local community standards of that time, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Even this, God is working out. Now, here's something interesting I'd like to point out to you. You know, there's not a single prophecy that says that Jesus would be called a Nazarene from Nazareth. So what is it that Matthew's referring here to? He doesn't quote the Old Testament as he does repeatedly. What he's referring to is the fact that the Savior, the Messiah, would come as a person of no account, a person who comes from cultural backwater, a person with no prestige, no esteem, no earthly significance. In fact, when Jesus launches his ministry, one of the questions that troubles his ministry is that everybody keeps asking this question: what of significance or value can come from a cultural backwater like Nazareth? In fact, even one of his own disciples, Nathanael, says this: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's what Matthew's meaning when he says Jesus would come out of such a community and be like this kind of person. Can God save the world from the middle of nowhere? That's the question that is asked. But Jesus chose that deliberately. Jesus' significance came from his life and his sacrifice. It did not come from his background, his community, from his education, from his physical beauty or prowess. His significance came from how he lived as a perfectly obedient one and how he gave up his life to shed his blood to be our perfect sacrifice, to wash away our sins and set us free. Isaiah said this about him, and this is probably what Matthew's referring to when he says, "He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Brothers and sisters, Can I just point out to you that the church needs to stop seeking our significance in how good-looking, how effective, how amazing, how talented, how associated with the rich, the powerful, the wealthy, and the influential we are? That is not the way of Jesus of Nazareth. Why are we so uncomfortable with being despised and rejected, of having no beauty and significance of our own, when that was the life choice that Jesus made? Are we willing to find our significance in holiness and sacrifice? Well, you can contrast Jesus, who was born in unimpressive circumstances, laid in a lowly manger, hidden away in a foreign land, raised in a backwater, no-account town by people of no known significance, with Herod the Great. I've already mentioned that he was the greatest ruler of the lower Middle East, second alone in authority to Caesar in that region with all authority. He built massive communities, architectural realities that still exist to this day. Well, I want to tell you something about Herod. Apparently, he was pretty bothered by this Bethlehem thing and this little baby born there. He decided to erect a massive palace to himself just outside of Bethlehem. It was the one palace that he called after himself, the Herodium. This palace was not just a palace like Buckingham Palace. It included public theaters for games. It had massive throne rooms and everything that you might associate with the grandest of capitals. He loved being there. And towards the end of his life, he loved this place so much he decided nobody else was ever going to get to be there. So while still alive, he ordered this giant palace, this community, to be buried under a hill. Having put his own grave in there, he insisted that he be buried in his own palace that he created. He was in pursuit of his own significance. This is the Herodium. What's been excavated away from the remainder of that hillside, you can see bits of in this image. You can see parts of the massive theater. You can see the giant ramp made of marble that slid up into this hillside, where you can even today go and see what remains of parts of the palace as they excavate this giant mountain that was raised to bury Herod. You and I would never do such a foolish thing, would we? Have you ever heard the phrase, I'm buried with work? I'm buried with family obligations, or maybe even just get tense from all the different experiences that you want to have and things you're missing out on in life. Brothers and sisters, if we're busy seeking our significance in this world, we might as well just bury ourselves in it. Are we following Jesus on the path of sacrificial obscurity and service? Are we building monuments to self? Monuments to self-significance that we bury ourselves in. It might be work, family, experiences, culture, relationships, self-righteousness. It might even be ministry. See, the gospel divides between those who seek their own significance. Herod built himself an elaborate tomb. Jesus chose the path of sacrificial obscurity, and he reigns now and forever, having defeated death itself. And if he followed that path, so should we, his followers. In fact, Jesus said to us, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. The path for Christians is clear. He says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The way of greatness in the kingdom of God is to die to self, to live for the one true King. In every relationship, every situation, everywhere. There's one more way the gospel divides, and it's also found here in Matthew 2. The gospel divides all earthly kingdoms. I want you to hear me say that. The gospel divides all earthly kingdoms. Every political kingdom that is on this earth must fall. Every nation must fall. Every tribal kingdom must fall. Every ethnic community must be divided. Every familial loyalty must be broken, because the gospel is against every earthly kingdom. All of them. It's in the business of taking earthly kingdoms and dividing them so that a united new people can join in a new kingdom of peace. In other words, people from all different backgrounds, communities, political loyalties will be united to a new kingdom, and they must be separated from their old loyalties. Notice what happens in the story. Let's go back to the beginning. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Why weren't the chief priests looking for the birth of the king? Why did men have to come all the way from what is likely today the farthest segments of Iran or Upper Central Asia? Why did they come looking for a king when the religious leaders that were right next door couldn't even be bothered to go seek him? They understood that there was a new kingdom coming, and they desperately wanted to be part of it, and if that meant they had to sacrifice their old loyalties, they were very ready to do that. Brothers and sisters, here's some good news to you and to me. Jesus didn't just come for the Jewish people. He came to fulfill a promise for all nations, for all peoples, all tribes, all different loyalties down through all centuries. In fact, Jesus fulfills this promise, which he quotes himself, and he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Jesus is drawing in people to himself from all the different kingdoms of the earth. And in Jesus, the promise of God's blessing to Abraham is extended to everyone who will place their faith in him, who will trust in him. So whatever your prior loyalty is, Jesus is dividing that loyalty and saying, come to me, and you trust in me, and I will give you the blessing that I promised Abraham, that you could be my children. In fact, Paul, writing to the Galatians, says that very thing. He says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit of God who comes to indwell all who will trust him through faith. Through faith in him. You know how this happens? It's simple. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die randomly, abstractly. He purchased for himself a new people that he would unite into his new kingdom. He redeemed them with his blood. And notice what Scripture says about this particular reality. John got a glimpse into the throne room of God himself, and there's a heavenly choir singing a new song. And here's what they are singing. "Worthy are you," they say, "to Jesus, the Lamb that has slain. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, to unveil God's plan for history. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom," a new kingdom. People from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, they're a new kingdom. They've been made priests to the God of this universe, his intercessors in this world, and they shall reign on this earth. Jesus died for people who speak languages we will never understand, whose culture is radically different from ours, whose innate basic political loyalties are radically different than ours. Because guess what? Jesus didn't come to save just people like you and me. He came to save people who are radically different from us and unite you and me into a single kingdom loyal to him and him alone. And that's good news. Good news for all of us. In Jesus, we have, brothers and sisters, a new identity, a new purpose, a new loyalty, and a new community. Peter says this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We have good news to share with this world, that God is drawing in men, women, boys, and girls into His kingdom, which will advance forever, and He is coming to claim it again. How did this happen? Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy." Oh, how desperately we need that mercy. And brothers and sisters, this week, here and every place that you go to work, in your homes and on your phone calls and on your Zoom interactions and all around the world, we get to invite individual persons and unreached peoples of the earth to come into the kingdom, God's kingdom of peace, by following Jesus. We get to share this good news. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Why do we do the Lottie Moon Christmas offering? Why do we support our missionaries so radically, sacrificially? Why do we share good news with our friends and neighbors and coworkers? Why do we spend and invest ourselves in the discipleship of new believers? Why do we serve the lost and the hurting and the broken? Why do we take every ounce of our resources, our time, and our energy and steward it all to the glory of God? It is to unite a white-hot worship choir that will go on forever in the kingdom of God. This is what the gospel does. So this year, let us enter into the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of peace. But let us not forget that this kingdom will divide. And let us seek out that division in our heart and ask Him to separate anything that is not under His authority, that we too might lay ourselves at the feet of a manger and offer all. Let's pray. Father God, would you take our all, our brokenness, our best efforts, our religiosity, our pride, our weakness. We ask for you to take it all, unite us to your kingdom. Some of us are recommitting to that reality today, and others are maybe doing it for the first time. We're praying for that grace, that mercy of yours, this undeserved favor to be upon us. We want to have your peace, lasting peace, not the peace we get from pursuing our own significance. We want to stop fighting against your plan. We want to submit to and trust you, even when we don't understand what is happening. We ask for you to continue this gracious work amongst us, that you may be glorified now and forever. We ask this in the name of our Savior King, Jesus. Amen.